Turn in the Word of God to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And what's set before you is describing events 1000 BC. What was the most important event 1000 BC? The answer here in 1 Chronicles 25 is regulations for worship in the temple. That, says God, was the most important event in 1000 BC. In other words, nothing else matters except this. Now, that is something of a culture shock, I think, given the age in which we live, when modern Christians are more worried about taking sick, virus, whether there'll be a hospital bed if they take ill, and they may even die. They don't want to die, it seems. United Nations, 5G, World Health Organization, all these things appear to be important. You read this chapter and God says, all these things are actually irrelevant. They're really irrelevant. They have no standing of importance. I suppose they may have their place. But this chapter says, this is what matters. Now remember to whom this is being spoken to. Here were a people who had suffered greatly and were going through much suffering. And there was the great hope and desire of being regathered and returning. That will come. And God says, but this is what matters. This is all that is to be held central. God doesn't include all the other things that were going on in the world. That's interesting. We might find it all interesting. God says, this is what is interesting. So our subject then is, from this chapter, that which is important, or that which matters. Firstly then, prophetic inspiration. Three times we are told that what was sung was by way of inspiration. Who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. Verse 2. Which prophesied according to the order of the king. And then in verse 3. Who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. First you have Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who prophesied with harps, psalteries, and cymbals. Second, verse 2, you have the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, who prophesied. And verse 3, you have the sons of Jeduthun, under the hands of Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp. And then in verse 5, you have Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God. Now there are other details that are woven into all of this. So we are told that they were to give thanks and to praise the Lord, verse 3. To lift up the horn, in verse 5, meaning to glorify God. In scripture, you know, lifting up the horn or the horn being exalted, it was simply a way of describing bringing glory and honor to. And here it is to glorify God. And in verse 6, for song in the house of God. And then in verse 7, their brethren were instructed in the songs of the Lord. So what then is being stated is that the songs sung for praise of God were by this means given by inspiration. And you will also note that only three instruments were allowed to be played. And we should also note in passing that those three instruments were used in the temple and the temple alone at a specific time. And that is set out for you in 2 Chronicles 29 and in verse 25. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So they were commanded, these three. That's all that was allowed. And we also note that there was a trumpet that announced the beginning of the burnt sacrifice. And from the moment the sacrifice was being burnt, verse 27, these three instruments played until the offering was finished. And afterwards, the Levites sang praise. And they sang praise that was given by inspiration, verse 30. To sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. In other words, David and these three were recipients of revelation. They were able to write down these particular songs given by inspiration, but under the commandment of God to David, confirmed by Haman the seer. So they were the words that God gave to them. So prophetic inspiration. Everything that was done, remember, in the temple required a warrant. So, you know, Asaph couldn't turn up some Sabbath day. Say, you know what, chaps? I've had a wonderful idea and we're going to do this in the temple. And we'll get Jimmy from down the road, who's a wonderful musician. He's going to come along and, you know, strum his guitar or whatever. And we're just going to sort of jazz things up a little bit because, you know, some people were telling me they're getting a little bit tired of the way things are being done. Well, of course that wasn't going to happen. Of course it wasn't going to happen. Everything they did required command. So even the songs had to be given by inspiration. Secondly, King led. Three times David is said to be in charge. First, it's David and the captains separated to the servants. And then in verse 2, according to the order of the king. And then in verse 6, according to the king's order. So what's happening here? It is this. David exercises his authority as God's king to oversee God's worship. Asaph prophesied, you will notice the margin says, by the hands of the king. In other words, he continued to oversee, as it were, the production of this inspired praise. You've all heard, I suppose, of the phrase ghost writers. One commentator or one other writer does helpfully make that analogy, but it's not just quite the same thing. But nonetheless, that's sort of the idea. These men who were chosen by God, who prophesied, even that was under the hand of the king or by the hands of the king, under the supervision of the king. Yes, they may be recipients of revelation. That is certainly true of Haman, the king's seer. But whatever the case, one thing is absolutely clear. The whole collection of songs or psalms is rightly called the Psalms of David, because as God's king, he oversaw it all. In other words, they all have his voice. They were all done under him. So, for example, it's always good to give some examples. Psalm 89. The title of the psalm is a maskil of Ethan the Ezrathite. You'll notice if you have a margin, it points out that the Hebrew can read a psalm for Ethan. And the same is true in Psalm 83, the title, a song or psalm of Asaph. Again, the margin says the Hebrew indicates a psalm for Asaph. The point is, they're not only given to by way of inspiration, they're given under the hand of the king. So the praise is led by the king. So that's very important, under an application we'll seek to draw more out from that. So the first thing then is prophetic inspiration. They prophesy. The words that they sung, as they were sung, these inspired words, all written down under the supervision, under the hand of the king. So every word then is true, every sentence, every paragraph. As God's people gathered, they heard God's words being sung. And those three particular instruments played as the sacrifice was being burned. Now, when we come in due time, God willing, so the Lord spare us, to 2 Chronicles, we will look at that whole chapter. But here you have a sort of preview of what the Lord is going to spell out in greater detail. So it is led by the king. The king leads these people. But then thirdly, in this long section, verses 8 to 31, God's chosen. They cast lots, we're told in verse 8. Here's this long list of names. Now, it's not that I want to kill anybody off, but I do like looking at all these lists. It's not because I'm bored or anything, but you know, when God gives a list, whether it's in geography, if you're going through the book of Joshua and Judges, you know, all that long list of towns and villages. Or if you're going through the beginning of Chronicles, that long list of names of genealogy. And we have these lists that appear time after time. It's all fascinating, isn't it? It's absolutely thrilling. Wonderful. Here are all these people. Why do they matter? Westminster Annotations writes regarding the lots. In the lot, there was no partiality nor respect to greatness. Whatsoever they were, great or small, they were ranked as their lot fell upon them. And that's the importance of all the names being given. And it says there, the small as the great, the teacher as the scholar. You know what we would do? We would do what a lot of places do. You know, you think of that young man who came to the Lord. He came running. We would say he's got enthusiasm. And then he said, Lord, Lord, oh, he's orthodox, we would say. And he asked the right questions. We would say, make this guy a teacher. You know, give him a class to teach. Make him a deacon or an elder. The Lord doesn't do that. He questions him. And he went away sorrowful. When you look at this list cuts across all selfish ambition. This list says, here are all these people, and it doesn't matter whether they're great or small, whether they are teacher or scholar, the lot is cast, and the outcome's in the hands of the Lord, and he puts them in their place. Isn't that a wonderful lesson to learn? The Lord puts them in their place. And the number of courses, we are told, is 24. In other words, the same number as the priests that we learned of in the previous chapter. There were 24. And then we're told who is related to whom. That's important. In verses 2 to 4, you have Asaph. Verse 2, you have four sons. So even the number of sons they had, determined by the Lord. Verse 3, Jeduthun, he had six sons. And in verse 4, Heman, he had 14 sons and three daughters. And why does all this matter? Well, you see, as the lot fell, they were then categorized, placed in their position. It wasn't said, well, you know, there's Hothar there. You know, I think he would make a good musician playing a harp or whatever. And someone else might say, oh, no, no, no. There's Hananiah. Well, he would be better in charge, wouldn't he? You think of all the arguments. Think of all the pressure brought to bear. What about this one? What about that one? They're very popular. That one's not so popular. God says, I decide. I decide who does what. I will place them. And so you have all this list of names that is given. And in this division by lots, as I said, God decides who, what, and when. Because 24 courses or divisions, so they were all slotted into their order and their place. Wasn't decided by personal preference or availability. Are you available to do this? No, says God. The lot has fallen upon you, therefore you are available, whether you like it or not. And it doesn't depend upon disposition. It's all of God. And even how many sons followed was determined by God, because it was all related directly to the service of God. God determines it all. It's a wonderful thing about the cause of Christ. It's God who is in charge. At least that's what we profess. Christ is the head of the church, and we leave everything to him. And we try to follow the rules that he lays down. Prophetic inspiration, king led, God chosen. Well, let's come to application of all of this. Because we must apply it. The word is given in order that we might strive to understand it and apply it. First of all, only inspired praise was allowed. I remember there were temporary things in the temple, as well as permanent things in the temple. How do we work out the difference? Well, what was permanent in the temple was replicated in the synagogue. What was temporary, that is what belonged exclusively to the temple, was not replicated in the synagogue. So in the synagogue, you have the reading of the scripture, the law, and the prophets. You had the preaching of the word, and you had prayers. But you had prayers in the synagogue without any instruments. Why was that? Because the instruments were commanded by God for the temple during the burning of the sacrifice. There were no sacrifices in the synagogue, so there were no musicians, musical instruments. The synagogue was plain, as opposed to the temple. Synagogue, people gathered, the word was read, the word was preached, there was prayer, and there was praise. Even the appointment of officers in the synagogue, the church reflects that. Elders and deacons, they were in the synagogue. Our duty is not innovation, but obedience. That's why we insist on two things. Human compositions have no praise, or no place in the praise of God. And also, praise without musical instruments. Because once you bring in that, then you have to bring in everything else. You have to have the priests and the incense and all the rest that goes with it. So the worship in the synagogue, very plain, very simple. But we sing the praise that God has given. But then secondly, why the loss of Samaria? Why the loss of Samaria? Here you have these men who prophesy, who sing praise to God. They give these words that are to be used in praise. And so the temple continued with it. The synagogues continued with it down to the time of Christ. After Christ, they continue to sing the same words of praise. But it's not like that in every congregation across the country today. Why? Why have we lost Samaria? Well, one of the reasons, I think, is a shift from Christ-centeredness to man-centeredness. A dramatic shift to subjectivism. Now, we know the history of this. And if you know your church history, you will know when it arose in the 1830s, 1840s, this dramatic shift within the church to being much more subjective. The rise of Romanticism was the context. And then, of course, you had all these people who were trained for the ministry under the influence of a much more romantic way of looking at things. So you get all these studies on the life of Christ. A Saviour devoid of all deity. A man-centered Christ. So there was a huge shift within the church. Subjectivism took over and influenced the worship of the church. So the worship became more about us and less about God. It became more about how we feel about things. And people forgot, praise is to God. And that you, the people, and I'll use this phrase, are the choir. The whole congregation is the choir. The whole congregation is to praise God. We forget about ourselves. We are focused on Jehovah. And a further reason for the loss of Samaria is simply one of ignorance. That's a strong word to use, I grant. But there is a shocking ignorance about the Psalms. The whole subject itself, and if you've entered into any discussions with people, is always boiled down or brought down to one point: singing the name of Jesus. That's how generally people look at the subject. They say, well, we can't sing the name Jesus. It seems that unless modern Christians see and hear the name Jesus, they're incapable of thinking Christologically. And this, I think, is one of the great differences between our age and, say, the early fathers. I'm not always a great fan of the early fathers, but nonetheless, you know, they did have one good thing going for them. One excellent thing. In those first 5 centuries of the early church, they had this certainly going for them. They had no difficulty seeing Christ in the Psalms. None whatsoever. It is astonishing when you read these early fathers. And when you read their commentaries or their sermons on the Psalms, they're just full of Christ. They had no difficulty seeing that. They had no difficulty understanding it, and certainly no difficulty saying it. And if you want to go on a book hunt, I will recommend this little book. I'm sure you already have it, or certainly heard of it. And it is a little book by Athanasius, Letter to Marcellinus on the Psalms. Not a very long book. In fact, a very short book. Puritans would call it a tract. But it was simply a letter. And in that letter, he writes to this person. And he writes about the Psalms. That's what the letter's all about. Just about the book of Psalms. And he just takes the reader through the book of Psalms and shows them Christ, one of the early fathers. And yet modern evangelicals seem unable to do this. Unless someone writes a poem that just mentions Jesus in every verse, they can't read the Psalms and see the Lord. They can't see Jesus. And yet it doesn't seem to filter through their intelligence that these psalms were sung by Christ himself. So here's our Lord. He goes on a Sabbath to the temple. And as he stands in that temple, he hears the Levites singing psalms. And they're singing of him. He sees the sacrifices being burnt and the Levites playing those 3 instruments. And the sacrifice points to him. On another Sabbath, as he was wont to do, says the Gospels, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And often, the deacon handed him the scroll. That's why, actually, just in passing, they give a little historical note that in Reformed churches, before the minister went into the pulpit, the deacon literally carried the Bible to the pulpit, opened the Bible in front of the congregation. They got a new name, they were called Beatles, but never mind. That's what they did in order to emphasize, we're gathered around the Word. And that's what the preacher's going to read, and he's going to preach from the Word. So they have it in the scroll. He opens the scroll for the portion on that Sabbath. He reads it. He rolls it up, hands it back to the deacon, and he preaches the Word. What else happens in the synagogue? They sing the Psalms. So there's the Lord in the synagogue. He sings these Psalms. And there's something else that's quite wonderful and thrilling. You see it there in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This is quoting Psalm 22, verse 22. How does the psalm begin? My God, why hast thou me forsaken? And what does it say in the middle of the psalm? When you get to Psalm 22, you have that dramatic change of tone. It moves from the sufferings of Christ to the glory of Christ. And what does Christ now say? He says, I will lead my people, my brethren, my congregation in praise. What do we learn in 1 Chronicles 25? King-led praise. What's Paul saying in Hebrews 2? The Lord leads his people in praise. Every time we gather and we open the book of Psalms, given by inspiration of God, needs no addition, no subtraction, does not need any editing to say, well, that line is erroneous. And we sing, as it were, led by Christ. We sing to him, of him, by him. We sing for him. In other words, how can we come to sing praise and be miserable the whole time? Now, you may come miserable. That's absolutely true. You may come sometimes and don't even feel like singing. You may come weighed down and burdened. And you may have to literally force yourself through the door. You drag yourself in. You throw yourself into the seat. And you say to yourself, I feel terrible. I really don't want to be here. And then a psalm is sung. The psalm says, Lord, I feel miserable. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? We say, that is me. What's happening? The Lord is leading you. That's what he's doing. The psalm describes the state of our heart. Another Sabbath, you might come. And you feel wonderful. And you come in and you lift the psalm. You say, oh, it's wonderful, that psalm. It was sung so well. What was it about? I will praise thee as long as I live. But we don't feel like that all the time. Sometimes we come in, cast down, burdened, dejected, troubled. At other times, we come with joy. But you see, it doesn't matter how we come. The Lord leads us. The Lord sings, as it were, with us as we sing to him. That's why I think, you know, when you do sing that psalm, as we often do, we conclude a communion with Psalm 72. It's a habit we have. It's a wonderful habit. You know, we conclude the communion by singing, his name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him. And on it goes, and the hair stands on the back of our neck. Why? We're singing of the Lord. The Lord him hath just remembered. And we go home. And we say, well, we might say that was a wonderful service, but generally we probably say, the Lord is wonderful. That's why we began, you see, with that psalm. One thing I of the Lord desire. What? To see the beauty of God. That's what we want. Because there's nothing beauty in us. You know, we're crabbed, ragged, fidgety, whatever. There's nothing wonderful about us. But oh, when we gaze upon God, and the psalmist grabs a hold of us and he says, look, behold and admire God. So it is necessary that these psalms are given by inspiration. There are many other things that I could say on this topic which might go further than I intended, but I will say this. You know, every denomination nowadays has its own hymn book. It reflects the bias of the denomination. God gave a book of praise for the whole church. For every one of his children. We don't need a denominational hymn book. And of course, because it is a denominational hymn book, it will have all its own biases. So one denomination, for example, may not believe in assurance. So all that's removed. Another may be Arminian. So all that's removed. Everything that's Calvinistic is removed. Another might believe in what they call the higher life. So that becomes the emphasis. And you see, the praise gets distorted. Here is a Protestant, and I use that deliberately. Here is a Protestant hymn book for all of God's people. It transcends all these differences. Because there's one Lord, and there is one faith. So there is one Bible. I know it's all confusing with all these crazy modern verses, but we have one Lord, one faith, we have one book, and we have one song book. We don't need to adjust it. I find it fascinating. Those who believe in man-made hymns, human compositions, they keep warning people about, well, now this hymn is a bit dodgy. We need to leave out this verse. And this verse, that third line, you know, that's wrong. No one will ever say, you see that Psalm 51? You know, there's a couple of verses in that we'll have to leave out. Or Psalm 100. The second verse isn't great. We take it all. We just believe it all, don't we? We just read it all. We believe it. We don't even question it. Why? Because we know, given by inspiration. Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, who should prophesy, and they did so according to the order of the king. The king led them. We pray the Lord may continue to lead us in the praise of himself. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.